Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and we will just read verses 1 and 2. And this is actually a continuation of what we read last Lord's Day. We read Revelation 5. And now verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Hear God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And the reading there, verse 2, of course, this speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, identified in the previous chapter. Now, turn to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 132, and we will read verses 11 through 18. Be our text today in God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. But upon himself his crown shall flourish. And we end the reading there, verse 18, the end of Psalm 132. These congregation in Revelation and in Psalms, these are the word of the Lord. And if you receive them as such, say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. Now let us come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and ask that you would once again teach us by your Holy Spirit. We have read your word, and we have declared that it is your word indeed, truly. And now, our Father, we pray that you would help us understand it, to rightly apply it, to live according to it. And this, our Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you see, this is part two of what was begun last Lord's Day, although in many ways this is very much a standalone sermon, and I hope you see it as such. The last Lord's Day, we saw some glorious and wonderful things about who our Savior is and what we might expect from our Savior, and certainly what the Lord's people expected over the centuries and waiting for the Messiah. But we are coming up here to what really is the theme of this psalm, I believe, and it's reflected in the title, and it is what we find in the very last verse, "But upon himself his crown shall flourish." And this is important for us because when we speak of the crown, what we're talking about is an expression of his rule, expression of his authority, and how it is expressed in the world. And there's a certain promise given, that is that it will flourish. Well, we will get there shortly, but really we're still leading up to this point, and it begins in a sense, where we ended last Lord's Day in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And then we read, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. That is, there is a covenant, there is a solemn covenant that has been made between the Lord and David. And this covenant has a very particular elements to it. We read about this covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and in particular in verse 5, we read that his kingdom will be established forever. Now, what's noted here is that this is explicitly mentioned by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. In his sermon, he makes references to this covenant and how it has been fulfilled in Christ, and we'll look more at that in a moment. But when the Lord swears, that is, when he takes an oath, when he commits himself, as we might say, when he puts himself in this relationship, the Scriptures tell us that he swears by none other than himself. There can be no one higher. And so when the Lord has an oath, when he makes this oath, this covenant with a mere mortal, with a man such as David, it's an oath that he will, in fact, execute. That's what it says. He will not turn from it. He won't change his mind. He won't somehow do something different. It won't be canceled. It will, in fact, be fulfilled in every respect. And what is that covenant? It is expressed here, that I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Well, was David a king and the father of kings? Well, it is beyond controversy that he was. Of course, he was. The kings of Judah were all his sons, according to the flesh. Solomon was his son. Solomon was a great king, a glorious king, in many ways more glorious than David himself, when the Lord had chosen him from among all of his brothers to be king. He gave Solomon a glorious kingdom, much more glorious than even David's kingdom. David was a king, a warrior king, a man of war. Solomon was not a man of war. He was a man of administration and trade, and the nation prospered under his hand. And yet Solomon was not a perfect man, was he? We know this. It says it explicitly in the Scriptures. We know that there would be one that is greater than Solomon. By necessity, he must be greater than Solomon. And this takes us to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, men and brethren, verse 29, verse 31, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, Peter is speaking very plainly there, isn't he? Oh, they made their boast in David. Oh, King David, King David. Oh, he is the one who established this glorious kingdom in this fullness, and he was a hero. And Peter says, he's dead and buried. Well, of course he's dead and buried. You see, what Peter is doing is he's reminding them that the promise that was made to David, the promise that was made through David to Solomon, that it had to be fulfilled, it must be fulfilled, and yet David is dead. Solomon was dead. Rehoboam was dead. He says, his tomb is with us to this day. But then next he says, therefore, being a prophet, that is David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, to sit upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so Peter draws the attention of the crowd that gathered on that Pentecost morning and said, you see, all of these promises, all of these things that we have trusted in, and all these things that we know, that these things are fulfilled in the Christ that has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David knew this. Isn't that interesting that he said David was a prophet and he knew that there would come this special one, and it wasn't going to be Solomon. That there would come one who would not see corruption, one who, though he would die, would be raised again. That is, all of these promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, in fact, the son of David. If you read the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, and Luke in particular, you find that he was a king according to the flesh. Truly, he was heir to the throne. Rightly considered so. But he was not the king of this mere earthly kingdom. That was not his inheritance. That was not the promise. For we know that the promise was that David's heir would be the king of a kingdom that is not of this world. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ tell those who were judging him? My kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this world. No, he is set up. He is coronated as king of a much different kingdom. This is what we will see here in a moment as we move along. No, his kingdom is expressed much differently than the worldly kingdoms. It's ruled much differently than the worldly kingdoms. He rules overall and especially in the church. Now, it is true that the kingdom of Christ is expressed in the state and in other ways, but it is more particularly expressed. His rule, the crown rule of Christ, is more particularly expressed in the church. Those who are gathered together in this covenant with him, the ones for whom Christ died, the ones who have sworn allegiance to this king, has been set up over a much more glorious kingdom than that, merely in some small part of the world over on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. No. You'll also notice something else here, which gives us an indication of the nature of the promise. Verse 12, it's conditional. If your sons will keep my covenant. Almost comical when you read through the books of Kings, Chronicles, and so on, and you read about the sons of David, this conditional is almost humorous, right? The Lord knew what would happen. He knew that his sons would be a mixed bag, especially after Solomon. There would be good ones and bad ones, and sometimes a lot of bad ones, and then a good one, and then a lot of bad ones and a good one. That the house of David was in many ways unstable. That the sons of David would not, in fact, keep the covenant. And they would turn away to other gods. In fact, Solomon himself, we know in his very last days, turned to idolatry. He had been swept away, or swept up in the idolatrous practices of the many wives, pagan wives that he had married. No, there was a conditional element here. The first part is an absolute promise. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, but it will happen much differently because of your sons. It will be much differently than you might otherwise expect, because in fact we know that they did not keep the covenant. We know in fact that the kings of Judah became so unfaithful that the Lord carried them away. That the kingdom as it was on earth vanished and has never been reestablished, even to this day. No, the condition was not fulfilled in the mere sons of David, but they are fulfilled in great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the covenant, did he not? Is there any way in which the Lord Jesus Christ failed to fulfill the terms of the covenant? And the answer is no. Was he obedient in all ways? And the answer is yes. Did he obey even his parents according to the flesh? And the answer is yes. He submitted himself. And he did all the work of his heavenly Father. Is that not what he said even to Mary and Joseph? Do you not know I must be about my Father's business? And because he observed the covenant, and because he fulfilled all that was necessary, he is the one who inherits the throne of David. Not a throne of mere gold, not a throne with gems, but a heavenly throne, a heavenly seat at the right hand of the Father. And he receives a rule, particularly as we find it in Zion. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. This is where the throne shall be within Zion. Now this term Zion is used a lot in scriptures, and it can refer to a physical place. It can refer to the mountain, the hill in Jerusalem. It can refer to Jerusalem itself, but more particularly it refers to God's people. In particular, it can refer to the church. Now, let's remember the context here, especially in this psalm, that it was used as it was, as the people would be ascending the mountain, heading up to the temple. But this time they would have seen the temple. And they're reminded of what it signifies. We are reminded of what it signifies. It was there that the Lord chose to place his name. You'll remember last Lord's Day, there was this notion of where is the tabernacle? We found it way over here. It was way over there. And we're going to bring it here. It is to this place that the Lord has chosen to place his name. It is in this place that his majesty is revealed. It is in this place that he speaks. It is in this place that his judgments go forth. It is in this place, which is particularly the church, that this is true. Among his people. He has desired it for his habitation. Oh, brothers and sisters, think about what this entails. What is included in this? He has desired to take up his residence in and among his people. To show his holiness. To show his magnificence. To reveal himself in a way that is not revealed in any other place. Oh, he has desired it for his habitation, it says, for his resting place, where he will sit down forever. We know it is not a little mountain in Israel, a palace. Whatever you want to call it. It's not there. The place of his rest is in you and me. It's within the church, the body of the church. This is what the Lord has desired. This is what he has pursued. That's what it says. For I have desired it, it says there in verse 14. This is what I have wanted. This was the decree, this was the eternal decree, that he would be our God and we would be his people. And all the types and shadows of the old covenant come to fulfillment in Christ. Consider, when the tabernacle was constructed, it was placed in the middle of the people, right in the middle of the camp. And when the temple was constructed, it was made right there in the middle of the kingdom, right there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And those promises, those types, those shadows are fulfilled when Christ is here in our midst. Even as we have confessed today in our confession, though He is yet in His body in heaven, yet nevertheless we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Right now, today, we confess that and we profess that. Oh, it's a glorious, wondrous thing to consider that the Son of David shall flourish. And that Son of David being the Lord Jesus Christ, He will, in fact, accomplish what David was a type, of what Solomon was a type, of what Josiah was a type. Just a shadow. He fulfills it. He will flourish where the others failed. And when He flourishes, means that His people also flourish. That's what we read in verses 15 and 16. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Is there anything that the church lacks? Is there anything, Christian, that you lack in Christ? Well, we know, don't we, intellectually, right? We know, we read the words that He will provide. Jehovah Jireh, He's the God who will provide. He's the one who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And yet, do we not sometimes mistrust or distrust? Do we not at times think that perhaps we have not received or will not receive that which has been promised? Oh, He has given much. He has given abundantly. He will abundantly bless her provision. He has provided all things necessary for us. What is it that you require spiritually? What is it that you need spiritually? Do you find it in God's Word? As you read it, as it is preached? Do you find it in God's Word as you meditate upon it? Do you find it in sacraments, these signs and seals that are given to us to help us in our weakness, in the fellowship we have with Christ and with one another, in the life and the body that we have together, the Lord providing milk for the babies and meat for the strong men in God's Word, both being true. All of the things that he showers us with, the blessings that He gives us, if we hunger and we thirst, if we desire to be fulfilled in this spiritual sense, does He provide it? Will He provide it? Verse 15 says He will, that He has given all that is necessary. Now, does this mean that sometimes we may, in our weakness, question what has been provided? Are there times when we may wonder if really this is what we need? We're being brought back to that truth now. Yes, He gives us what we need. Certainly He who gave His own Son for our sins will not neglect to give us all the blessings that flow from that. Oh, He will satisfy the poor with bread. Now, it is, among other things that are indisputable, it is indisputable that in relation to the history of the world, in relation to the situation of the world, even as it is today, that we are a blessed people. We are not poor in any sort of historical sense. Certainly not in any sense in which we would compare ourselves to the rest of the world. It is true, in many ways we are rich, whoever we may be. But is that really what is being spoken of here. Satisfy her poor with bread. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven, is he not? Is there provision in his house? In Christ do we find all that is necessary. In him do we find what is necessary to nourish our souls. Have we, in fact, sensed that we are poor, spiritually speaking? Do the Scriptures not say, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Oh, yes. We are poor in ourselves, but a prince, one who lives in the palace, one who is in the household of the great king, can in no sense be called poor. And that is our condition. Christian, if you embrace Christ, as we confess today in the catechism, if we have identified with his sufferings, if we have identified with his death, then surely we shall live and we shall also be blessed in him, and we take up our residence in princely rooms. That is our place in Christ. Yes, we have the bread of heaven. We have salvation, as it were, aplenty. Food aplenty. And also glorious, wonderful garments. It says here, verse 16, I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I think, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, I think this is best understood of saints in general, that is, all his people in general. And it is true in the Old Covenant that the saints wore special clothes. They were set apart in this way. But again, this was a type. All of us are kings and priests in Christ. We have been given special garments indeed. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What does it say here? Clothe our priests with salvation, or the clothing of salvation. See, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come as poor, naked, starving. We are, as the prophet said, we are, as it were, a babe that was cast off into the side of the road, newborn, wallowing in the mud. And the Lord comes by and snatches us up, and cleans us, and clothes us, and takes us into his own home. Oh, we are clothed with special clothing, with a priestly, princely clothing. No wonder we come to worship. No wonder we sing his praises. No wonder we shout aloud for joy, as it says here. Yes, we ought to shout aloud for joy. Rightly. Oh, we have been changed. We have been brought near. Oh, it is a glorious thing to take up that residence, isn't it? It is a glorious thing to come into the household of God. It's a glorious thing to come under the rule of Christ. Glorious thing to share in that abundance, in the flourishing of his crown. If you read in verses 17 to 18, it says, there, that is in Zion, I will make the horn of David grow. Now, usually, in the Old Testament in particular, when there's speech like this, talking about the horn of David, speaking of those who exercise rule and power. And it really is, in the original, the word for horn, like the horns of a beast. And it's very easy to see, especially if you're dealing with these large beasts that have horns, these beasts of the field, that is sort of the center, the manifestation of their power. Right? That's That's where their strength. If you get gored by one of those horns, you may die from that. I read this week that there were the running of the bulls in Pamplona, and a couple of Americans got gored by the bulls. Well, I wonder how that happened. Maybe you got to stay home. That's where their power is. Right? That's the horns are the things that you have to deal with, as it were. Metaphorically, it's used in the prophets to speak of those kings that would come, the horns that came out of the beast. The horn, the strength, the power of David. That is David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the prophecy. That horn will grow. He will become stronger. This is why we read Revelation 6. Going forth conquering and to conquer. See, the rule of a king is one that extends the kingdom, protects the kingdom, defends against enemies, advances his cause. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up, was brought, was incarnated, and when he did all that was necessary, then he grew. Then he became strong. Then he took up his kingdom in this unique and particular way. See, the fact of the matter is, as we read here that the Lord prepared a lamb. That is one who would come. That's the idea here. That was the illusion. The lamp or the candle represented the one who would come after. And there was a lamp that was prepared, one that was ordained for his anointed. See, the strength of David will grow not in David himself, but in the one who would come after David. The one who would bring, in fact, the light. I am the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And he was the light. He was the light of that promise. He was the light of the fulfilled covenant. And oh, it is true that he had enemies. That's what verse 18 says. He did have enemies. He still has enemies. Those that would seek to overturn the Lord's kingdom, those who would seek to fight against the Lord and against his anointed, and yet they shall not prevail. They cannot prevail. His enemies I will clothe with shame. See, the Lord indeed was the one they sought to clothe with shame when they stripped him bare, placing the robe upon him as they mocked him, stripping him naked as they crucified him upon the tree, laying him low in the grave, bearing false witness to who he was and what he said. Oh, he suffered under the hands of his enemies, but his enemies were and continue to be clothed with shame. Now, they may appear powerful now. They may appear to have the upper hand now, but it is as true as anything else that they will be clothed with shame, if nothing else, at the last day in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The Lord, his crown will flourish. His rule will be extended. He will be king. All will bow, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that the Lord, that he is Lord, and there is none other. He is on an everlasting throne. He is the one who rules. He is the one whose crown flourishes. O congregation, in our lives, in our walking day by day, how often do we lose track of who we are in Christ, of where we are in Christ, of who he is, of his rule in this world? It is easy to become distracted. It is easy to forget that he wears the crown now. This is not some future thing. It is not something to be realized in some distant, unknown future. He wears the crown now. He is king now. He is king in his church. He is king in this world, and he is extending his kingdom and will extend it to the end. The fact is that we are walking, as it were, up this hill. We're headed to our destination. And it's good to be reminded here as we come close to the end. It's good to be reminded that the king does sit on his throne. He is ruling now. And he provides all that we need. It is to him that we should look, and to him alone. Oh, congregation, let us not lose heart. Let's not lose track. Let us rejoice, as it says in the Scripture, crying aloud for joy. This to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we are reminded today that Jesus is King. He's King indeed. Though there are many who seek to take his place, the powerful of this world, the rich of this world. Oh, we know that our King reigns. We rejoice in that reign. We rejoice that we have been brought close. Oh, our Father, we pray we would hold on to this truth, cleave to this truth.